Tonight is Wednesday, the 5th of December. It is the second night of Hanukkah, and we are having a shiur tonight special for Hanukkah. And the title is Hanukkah Galus Edom, Pachim Ketanim, and Ovadia Hanavi. Pachim Ketanim are the small vessels that Yaakov returns for, as we'll discuss everything in detail. Now, there is a lot of material. I said it for the men last night at my house for a mesiba we had, and there were no questions at all during the talk, and it took 55 minutes to say it. So we're going to try to move along over here, and if someone has a question, you're welcome to ask, but I may have to say that we have to move on because we have a lot of material to cover. The question that we're going to be focusing on is the following question. I'm going to be jumping around the Chumash, and through the issues we come up with in the Chumash, we're going to present a binyan. We're going to present a general theme which will cover all of Hanukkah, and everything will come together in the end. But you have to give it some time for it all to come together. We're going to start on page 172 and 173 in Parshas Vayishlach. As I said to the men last night, you're doing me a much bigger favor than I'm doing you tonight, because I have been wanting to give this shiur for a couple of years now. And so last night I had the forum for the men, tonight for the women, so I really, really appreciate that everybody's here to hear it. Yaakov is in Parshas Vayishlach, as you know, it's okay. As you know, in Parshas Vayishlach, in the beginning of the parasha, Yaakov hears that Esav is coming with 400 men, and he is afraid. And so Yaakov does three things to prepare for Esav. And on page 172, 173, the famous psukim, we have at the top of the page, Pasuk Ches, verse 8, Vayira Yaakov ma'od vayetzer. Lo, Yaakov was very afraid, and it distressed him. Vayachatz es ha'am asher ito, and he divided the people that were with him. Ves hatzon, ves habokar, v'hagamalim, and the sheep, and the cattle, and the camels, lishnei machanos, into two camps. Vayomer, and he said, Im yavo Esav al ha'machane ha'achas v'hiko, if Esav comes to one of the camps and strikes it, and the remaining camp will survive to escape. And so Yaakov prepares for war, a defensive stance. He divides everybody up into two camps, the people and the animals, into two separate camps, and that way if one is attacked and destroyed, the other one will survive. The Medrash says that these two camps were a distance of one day's journey apart. Mahalach Yom Echad, they were one day's journey apart. That way if one got attacked, the other one had a chance to escape. That's how Yaakov prepared for war. He prepared also with davening, and he prepared by sending gifts to Esav. But this is how he prepared for war. The question that ought to trouble everybody is that if you look a few pages later, when he actually meets Esav, on pages 376 and 377, I'm sorry, 176 and 177, thank you. Right in the beginning of Perek Lamed Gimel, chapter 33, Pasuk Aleph, verse 1, Yaakov lifts up his eyes and he sees Vayar, and he sees Vihine Esav Bam, behold Esav is coming. V'imo arba meos ish, and with him is 400 men. So what does he do? Vayachat es hayladim al Leah v'al Rachel. So he divides up the children on Leah and on Rachel, v'al shetei ha-shevachos, and on the two maidservants. He puts the maidservants and their children first. Leah and her children after them. And Rachel and Yosef are the last ones. And then he passes in front of them and he bows down to Esav. And then each of the mothers and their children come forward and bow down to Esav. Question is, what happened to the splitting up of the camps? They're all together over here. They're not in two separate camps. All together they meet Esav, and all together they have the dialogue with Esav. What happened to this preparation for war of splitting up the camps? This is the question that bears our attention tonight. Those who just came in, it'll be easier with a chumash. There's a few more chumashim over here in the front. So, what must be, we must say, that in the course of the parsha, from the beginning of the parsha, where Yaakov was afraid and split the camp, to the point where he actually meets Esav, something happens which gives Yaakov the confidence that he no longer needs to split the camps. There must be some event that occurs which convinces Yaakov that although he had prepared for war by splitting the two camps, that defensive measure is no longer necessary. And the question is, what happened between the time where he split the camps and the time that he meets up with Esav? Anybody want to take a stab at it? What happened? He had the fight with Esav's angel. Back, one page back. On pages 174 and 175. Pasuk Chaf Hei, verse 25. Yaakov is moving his family along. Vayivarser Yaakov levado. Yaakov was left alone. Vayeovek ish imo. And a man fought with him. Ad alos hashachar. Until the sunrise. Or until the crack of dawn. Vayakilo yacholo. And the man saw that he could not defeat Yaakov. Vayigabachav yirecho. So he touched his thigh. Vatekakav yerech Yaakov behevko imo. And the thigh or the hip of Yaakov was displaced while he fought with him. And Chazal tell us, who was this man that was fighting with Yaakov? The angel of Esav. Saro shel Esav, the angel that represents the nation of Esav, was the one who attacked Yaakov over here. And he could not defeat Yaakov. Here, when Yaakov has this battle with the angel of Esav, and he defeats the angel of Esav. Esav's angel cannot hurt Yaakov, or cannot defeat Yaakov, I should say. And Yaakov wins this battle. That gives Yaakov the confidence that he no longer needs to split the camps. Because if he defeats Esav's angel, then clearly the Esav himself, who is simply a physical being, cannot defeat Yaakov either. And so Yaakov does not need to split the camps. That defensive measure is no longer necessary. This is the event that gives Yaakov the confidence. Now, why did Yaakov, when it says, Vayivaser Yaakov levado, Yaakov was left alone, Chazal also tell us something about that. Why was Yaakov left alone? What happened that he was left alone? Okay, so from the title of our class, right, he went back for the Pachim Ketanim, for the small vessels, which means Yaakov was moving his camp along. They're traveling, they're moving along, and he traveled, he crossed the river, he got everybody across, and then he remembered he had forgotten Pachim Ketanim, some small flasks. And so he went back by himself to retrieve those flasks, and it's at that point that the angel of Esav attacks. So when the angel of Esav attacks, he has this battle with the angel of Esav, wins the battle, no longer fears Esav the same way he did before, and therefore no longer has to split the two camps. He can keep everybody together when they actually confront Esav. That's the sequence of events in the parasha of Parshas Vayishlach. So the question then is, why did Esav's angel attack now? What precipitated the attack? Had Esav's angel not attacked, then Yaakov would have kept his defensive posture of two separate camps and met Esav the way he had planned to. Yaakov didn't anticipate Esav's angel attacking him, otherwise he never would have split the camps in the first place. So the fact that Esav's angel attacked was a surprise. Yaakov wasn't ready for it, but that's what happened. Why did it happen at this time? And because it happened, Yaakov then became confident to leave the camps together. What happened to give him that confidence that made Esav attack? What happened at this time? So clearly, Yaakov, remembering these small flasks, was the event that caused the angel of Esav to attack. Yaakov going back for these small flasks, Yaakov had forgotten them. Now he remembers them. When he went back for them, that's what caused the angel to attack, which then Yaakov won, which caused him to keep the camps together. So we need to understand what is the big deal with these small flasks, these Pachim Ketanim. What did it mean when Yaakov forgot them? And what did it mean when Yaakov now remembered them, that Esav's Sar, his angel, should decide this is so important that I need to attack Yaakov now? That's the issue at hand. Hold that thought. Remember this discussion and hold that thought. And we move now to the Haftorah of Parshas Vayishlach. on page 1141. We will be going back to Parshas Vayishlach eventually, but now we move to page 1141. The Haftarah for Parshas Vayishlach is from the Navi Ovadia, and you notice that it is in the first parak of Ovadia, which actually has to be because there is only one parak in Ovadia. This is the entire Sefer Ovadia. This Haftarah, the whole 21 verses, the whole 21 psukim, that is the entire Sefer Ovadia. This is it. What is this Haftarah about Chazon Ovadia? This is the one prophecy that we have recorded from Ovadia HaNavi. It is about the destruction of Esav. That's why it is read as the Haftarah for Parshas Vayishlach, where Esav, the confrontation between Yaakov and Esav, is discussed. So it is here in Parshas Vayishlach that we read about Ovadia's Nevuah, Ovadia's prophecy, which tells us the prophetic vision of the future when Esav will be destroyed. And if you look on 1142 at the last verse, the last pasuk in the Haftarah, it's the famous pasuk Ve'alu Moshiim b'har Tzion mishpot es har Esav v'hisa l'Hashem ha'melucha, that saviors will go out up on the mountain of Tzion to judge the mountain of Esav, and then Hashem will have the melucha, the kingdom will be Hashem's. Obviously talking about Yom HaSa Mashiach, when Mashiach comes. That's what Ovadia discusses. And it's all about how Esav is going to be destroyed. That's what it's about. Who was Ovadia? Who was Ovadia? And why would he, of all the Nevi'im, be Zeicha merit to say this incredible prophecy discussing the destruction of Esav? He only has one parak. This is it. This is the whole Nevuah. You would have thought something as important as the destruction of Esav should be discussed by Yeshaya, Yechezkel on Wednesday nights, at least something like that, right? Why Ovadia? One Nevuah, and that's it? This is the only thing. Why Ovadia? Why does he get it? So Chazal tell us several things. I'm going to tell them to you in the next few minutes as we go along. Why Ovadia Dafka? Ovadia is the one who presents to us the destruction of Esav. The first thing Chazal tell us is, Ovadia was a ger. He was a convert. What nation did he come from? Edom. He came from Edom. He came from Esav. He is a ger Edomi. He comes from Edom himself, from Esav himself. And Chazal say, Hashem says to Esav, to Edom, Minei ubei, within yourself I'm going to bring your destruction. The person who's going to speak of your destruction is going to come from you, within your own ranks. I'm going to bring someone forward who is going to prophesy your destruction. That's Ovadia. What else do we know about Ovadia? Ovadia is mentioned in other places. Not his Nevuah, but he is mentioned in Sefer Malachim, in the Book of Kings, in a couple of places. Now here, listen to we need to go through two generations of people. So here clearly we have a generation's work out. The first generation we have is Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, who lived in the time of the king and queen. Who were the king and queen in his day? Ahab and Jezebel, which parenthetically is one of the answers to the question of couples in Tanakh whose names start with the same letter. Ahab and Jezebel. There are four or five other ones. It's a nice trivia question to go through with your family. At any rate, Ahab and Jezebel, they were the king and queen in the day of Eliyahu HaNavi. Ahab and Jezebel were Rishayim, and Ahab had as the head of his household, the one who took care of the palace, the one who ran the day-to-day operations of the palace. Who was that? That was Ovadia. Ovadia HaNavi lived in the palace of Ahab and Jezebel, and was there. He was the head of the household. He was the one who ran the household. That was Ovadia HaNavi. Ovadia, the Navi tells us, the Pasuk tells us in Malachim, was Yare es Hashem Ma'od. He feared Hashem a great deal. He had a great deal of fear of Hashem. He was known as a Yare Hashem, which is an incredible title to have. We should all merit to have such a title. Yare Hashem. That's what Ovadia was. How do we know? What did he do that we know of that was so terrific, so righteous? Achav was on a campaign, and Izebel was on a campaign, to kill out all of the Nevi'im, all the prophets. And she managed to kill out many of the prophets. Her goal was to rid Klal Yisrael of all prophets. She didn't get Eliyahu HaNavi, who Hashem told him to go into hiding, so she didn't get Eliyahu, who was the head Navi of the time. He was the lead prophet. But she didn't know about Ovadia. Ovadia, right under her nose, the head of her own household, was himself a Navi. She didn't know about that. And Ovadia took 100 Nevi'im and hid them. 50 in one cave, 50 in another cave. And when he hid them, he took care of their needs as long as Izebel was out to get them, which doesn't say exactly how many years it was, but it was a significant period of time that Ovadia not only hid these 100 Nevi'im, but provided for all of their needs until they could come out safely. That's what Ovadia did. That was his righteousness. Now, this is an aside, but this is also the way we know an important fact. Chazal tells us, and the Chafetz Chaim writes this, that in discussing Lashon Hara, the Chafetz Chaim writes, B'Shem Chazal, that we know that in the time of David HaMelech, time of King David, the people were very, very righteous. And yet there were some wars that the Jews did not win. They lost some wars. In the time of Achav, the people were wicked. They were Rishayim. And yet they won every war they fought. So Chazal say, why? Why should they have won their wars in the time of Achav and lost wars in the time of David HaMelech? And Chazal say the reason is because in the time of Achav, there were no Dilturia. They didn't speak Lashon Hara. In the time of Achav, people didn't speak Lashon Hara. They may have been evil. They may have been wicked. They were of the Avodah Zarah. They committed idolatry. But they simply did not talk about each other. They didn't speak Lashon Hara. Time of David HaMelech, there were people who spoke Lashon Hara. How do we know in the time of Achav they didn't speak Lashon Hara? From this episode. Because if one person is providing for the needs of 100 people, it's impossible to do that without others finding out about it. How do you go to the store and buy 100 loaves of bread and the storekeeper doesn't raise his eyebrows and say, why are you buying 100 loaves of bread? Obviously, people are going to become suspicious and wonder what is going on. How is Ovadia providing for all these people and nobody knows about it? The answer is people did know about it, but nobody snitched. Nobody said anything, even though they were all evil. But they simply did not talk about each other. And because they didn't speak about each other, therefore, they were protected in time of war. It's an incredible lesson for Lashon Hara. The Chafetz Chaim discusses this. How unbelievable the power of being careful with our speech, what that can do for us to protect us from our enemies. At any rate, it's from this episode that we know that. That is all one generation. So we have Achav and Izebel, king and queen. We have Eliyahu, the head Navi. We have Ovadia, who is in charge of the household. Turn back, please, a few pages, to page 1134. In 1134, we have the Haftarah for Parshas Vayera. Now, the Haftarah for Parshas Vayera is very long, especially if you're an Ashkenazi. If you're a Sephardi, you get off a little bit. But if you're an Ashkenazi, it's a very long Haftarah. But it's a beautiful Haftarah. And the bulk of the Haftarah talks about the story where Elisha HaNavi, the main student, the Talmud Muvak of Eliyahu HaNavi, he took over as being the head Navi after Eliyahu HaNavi. He didn't die, but after Eliyahu Navi went off into Shamayim, into the heavens, Elisha became the head Navi. And this, in Parshas Vayera, is the story of how Elisha first was Misnabe. He prophesied about the Shunamis having a child when she didn't have a child. And then after that child died, Elisha brings that child back to life. And that's what the story is about. The reason why we read this in Parshas Vayera is because just as the angels predicted that Sarah would have a baby, Elisha uses almost the same words in predicting that the Shunammite would have a baby. And that's why they're read at the same week. But that's what it discusses, and then the child unfortunately dies, and Elisha brings the child back to life. That's what the Haftorah of Parshas Vayera is about. But in the beginning of the Haftorah, there is a seemingly unrelated episode that is first mentioned. In fact, it's difficult to understand, and we plan to answer this tonight, why for the Haftorah we begin reading from the beginning of the fourth chapter, which is what you see in the front of your page, V'isha achas min shevnei anavim, one of the wives of one woman of the wives of the sons of the Nevi'im. Why do we start with this story? We should really start from the time when Elisha goes to the Shunammite and has the whole story with predicting her having a baby and then bringing the child back to life. But instead we begin with this seven verses, seven psukim, about this woman and Elisha. And let's read a few of these psukim. You're familiar with the story, I'm sure. V'isha achas min shevnei hanavim, one of the women from among the wives of the disciples of the prophets, they translated as, tsa'aka el Elisha lemar, she cried out to Elisha, saying, avdecha ishi meis, your servant, my husband, died, ve'ata yadat, and you know, ki avdecha haya yareis Hashem, that your servant feared Hashem, v'hanoshev ba, and the debtor has come, lakachas es shnei yoladai lo la'avadim, to take my two sons for him as slaves. I am in tremendous debt. I can't pay back. My husband has died. My husband feared Hashem a great deal. And I can't pay back the debtors. And he is coming to take my two sons as slaves. And the story goes on. The famous story. Elisha says to her, what do you have in the house? She says, I have nothing in the house. Let's read the next verse because this is important. Vayomrei leha Elisha. Elisha said to her, Ma e'eselach, what should I do for you? Hagidi li, tell me, ma yeshlach babayis, what do you have in the house? Vatomer, she says, Ein l'shivchascha kol babayis, your maidservant has nothing in the house, ki'im asuch shaman, except for a, they translated as a cruse, we'll call it a flask, of oil. That's all she has. So he says to her, go borrow a bunch of utensils, bring them into the house, close the door, that's for tznius, that's for modesty, the nace shouldn't be so public, close the door, and then begin pouring out of that flask, and a miracle will happen, it will keep on pouring oil, until everything is filled up, and then you'll be able to pay off your debt. And that's what she does. Who is this woman? Who is this woman? And who is the debtor? Who are these people? Whose wife? Ovadia's wife. This is Ovadia's wife. How do we know it's Ovadia's wife? Okay, because she says, my husband was Yarei Hashem, was feared Hashem. Who has the title of the one who fears Hashem? Ovadia. This is Ovadia's widow and Ovadia's orphans who are being discussed. When he died, his wife was left with a tremendous debt, and this debtor was coming to collect the debt. Who is the debtor? Who is this evil person who's coming to take the sons of Ovadia Hanavi as slaves? It is Yehoram ben Achav. Yehoram, the son of Achav, the heir to the throne of Achav. This is the next generation. So we had Achav, Izebel were the king and queen. Elio was the prophet. And Ovadia was the head of the household. This is the next generation. Yehoram is the king. Now Elisha is the prophet, and it's Ovadia's widow and two orphaned sons who we're discussing. The next generation. Ovadia died in great debt to Yehoram. Yehoram Achav's son. Why was he in great debt to Yehoram? Why would he be in debt to Yehoram? And therefore? Good.
He paid him off?
He had to borrow money. How are you going to pay when you take care of 100 people? Imagine taking in 100 people to your house. I don't care how well off a person is. You take in 100 people that you're now going to clothe them and feed them for years. You're going to go into debt. 100 people. And so Ovadia had to take out a loan. And who did he get a loan from? From Yehoram, the son of Achav. The son of Izebel. Izebel's own son. That's where he gets that's where he borrows the money from. But Yehoram was no tzaddik. Yehoram gave Obadiah the money, but he charged ribis. He charged interest. Which is why when Yehoram is killed, it says, Vayakenu ben Zro'osav. It says he struck him between the arms. Why are his arms mentioned? Chazal said because he reached out to take the bribe, to take the interest, which of course is prohibited. And because he did that, that's how he was killed. That's Yehoram, the son of Ahab. So here Yehoram is coming to collect his exorbitant debt from Obadiah's widow and sons, and they can't pay, so he wants to take her sons as slaves. And Elisha comes to the rescue, and he says to go through this business with the oil, and borrow the utensils, pour the oil will keep on pouring, and eventually you'll have so much, you'll be able to live. What happens? Pasuk Zion, verse 7. After all the utensils were filled up, Vatavo, and she came, Vatagei b'Ish HaElokim, and she told the Ish HaElokim, she told Elisha, Vayomer, he said, she told what happened. Vayomer, he said, Lechi michri es HaShemen, go sell the oil, Vishalmi es Nishyech, and pay off your debts. Chazal tells us it was a Nes Nesoch Nes. It was a one miracle inside of another miracle. Not only did she get all this oil, which was incredible, but coincidentally, I use that loosely, coincidentally, at that time, the price of oil spiked. It was selling at $100 a barrel. So it spiked. So all of a sudden, not only did she have a lot of oil, but the commodities market for oil went way up. So she was able to sell oil at a huge, huge price. So he says, go and sell the oil and pay off your debt. And you and your children will live with the leftover money. So A, you'll be able to pay off your debt, and B, you'll be set. You can live off of the remaining money. Rashi comments over here, a startling comment. A comment that really, when I saw this Rashi, it jumped out at me so much. It said, there's got to be a way to understand this. Rashi says, you and your children will live with the rest of with the money from now until, how long will the money last? Until ad sheyechayu hamesim. Until the dead are resurrected. That's how long you're going to live with the money. Now, I can't tell you that that means that today there's descendants of this woman who are living off of that money. I don't know. I can't say that. But that's what Rashi says. You and your children will live off of this money from now ad sheyachayu hamesim, until the dead are resurrected, until the dead come back to life. And, not coincidentally, we jump into the next story where Elisha predicts the birth of the son of the Shunammis. He dies, and then Elisha brings that son back to life. Two references, very close together, about the chiyas hamesim of the resurrection of the dead. So we need to understand, as I mentioned, why this first story is brought at all. What does it have to do with anything? But clearly we already have a connection of Tichias HaMesim. But we're going to show a greater connection, a very strong connection, which is why these two are read together. Because they really are inextricable. They must be read together, as we will see as we move along. But now we already have one more piece of information which I have to share with you, which is another reason why Chazal say Ovadia is the one who prophesies about he's Misnabe, about the destruction of Edom, of Esav. Why? Chazal say, Yavo Ovadia, let Ovadia come. Shegar bein shnei rishayim, he lived amongst two evil people, Achav v'Izebel. Achav and Izebel, an evil couple, if there ever was an evil couple. He lived right there, right with them. V'lo lamad b'maaseihem, he didn't learn from their actions. V'yipara, let him repay, let him punish, or prophesy about the punishment. Le'esav, to Esav, shegar bein shnei tzadikim, that he, Esav, lived between two righteous people. If there ever was a righteous couple, Yitzchak v'Rivka, Esav was raised by the two of the most righteous people who ever lived, Yitzchak v'Rivka, And he didn't learn from their actions. Esav rejected his surroundings, which were positive surroundings, which were the best surroundings one could hope for. He was the son of Yitzchak and Rivka. Esav rejected them. So let his descendant, Ovadia, come, who rejected the evil of Achav and Yizevel, and let him now tell us about the destruction of Edom. That's what Chazal say. Meaning, let's understand this well. Esav has a midah. Esav has a character trait. That midah is one which is unusual. The Rambam tells us a person is affected by his seviva. A person is affected dramatically by his surroundings, his or her surroundings. When you're around people, you're around a culture, you are automatically affected by it. You can't help it. A person is affected by what's around them. That's natural. It's normal. Esav was in a positive, a perfect seviva. He was under the influence of Yitzchak and Rivka, and he managed to defy human nature and not be affected by these great people, Yitzchak and Rivka. That's what Esav did. He used this kayach, this strength of insulating himself from his surroundings to avoid being affected by Yitzchak and Rivka. That's what Esav did. His descendant, Ovadia, uses that same kayach, the same strength of insulating himself from his surroundings, but he uses it in a positive way. He takes Esav's strength, which Esav used to destroy himself, and Ovadia uses it in the way it should be used. That he's there with Achav and Yizevel, he insulates himself. They don't even realize how righteous he is. They don't realize he's righteous at all. And he insulates himself and avoids being affected by them. Hashem says, Ovadia uses Esav's strength for good. Let Ovadia come, and he's going to be the one to prophesy about Esav's destruction. Yavo Ovadia. That's what Chazal tell us. I'm going to sound like a cat tonight now. We okay? We're good? We're going to move on to another point. We have to move on to another point before we can tie it all together. Let me just stop here for a very, very brief moment. If anybody has a question, not something to explain for, but if something is not clear. Okay, like I said in the beginning, we really have to keep it moving, otherwise we won't be able to finish. Let's turn to, keep this place also, we're going to have to come back to it. Let's turn to Parshas Bereishis. Hold on. Way in Bereishis. Pasuk Beis. Verse 2. Page 2, verse 2. V'ha'aretz ha'isa sohu v'avohu V'choshech al p'nei sehom. And the land, I'm going to translate it with the English over here. And the land, the earth, was astonishingly empty. Tohu vavohu, it was empty and empty. Two different words for empty. V'choshech al p'nei sehom, and there was darkness on the face of the depths. V'ruach elokim ruach hefas al p'nei amayim, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So the world was, there was a description here of three different things. Tohu, one word for emptiness. Bohu, another word for emptiness. V'choshef, and darkness, al p'nei tehom, on the face of depths. The Medrash says, among other things, that these are references to the four galuyos, the four exiles, that we Jews have had to endure. Tohu, Zeh Galus Bavel. Tohu refers to the Babylonian exile. Nothingness. Emptiness. There was nothing good in it. Bohu, another word for emptiness. Zeh Galus Paras. That refers to the Persian exile, which follows the Babylonian exile. on the heels of it. Choshech, darkness, Zegalus Yavan. That is the exile of the Greeks. The one which the Hanukkah story commemorates their destruction. But that's Galus Yavan. Al Pnei Tahom, on the face of the depths, Zeg Galus Edom. That refers to the Galus, the exile we are currently in, the Edom exile, the exile of the children of Esav. Bahu is Paras, the Persian exile. In the 70 years of the Galus, of the between the two temples, it was really two different countries that enslaved us. First it was the Babylonians, and then they gave way to the Persians. The Purim story takes place during the Persian Galus. Now, let's analyze this Medrash. Tohu, which means nothingness, a form of nothingness, that's one Galus, Bavel. Bohu, another word for nothingness, that's another Galus, that's Paras. Choshech, darkness, that's another Galus, that's Yavan. Al Pnei Tahom, that's Edom. It's hard to understand that last phrase. Tohu is a noun, nothingness. Bohu is a noun, nothingness. Choshech is a noun, it's darkness. They're all a description of something. And we can use the Medrash to understand they are descriptions of the various types of galus, of exile. Al Pnei Tahom, on the face of the depths, is not a description, it's a location on the face of the depths. Al Pnei Tahom. How do we understand that Edom is not being compared to something which is descriptive, but rather something which is telling us a location? How is that to be understood, that Edom is Al Pnei Tahom? But what is it? That may be where it is, but what is it? So the answer is that Al Pnei Tahom doesn't stand on its own. It's not on the face of the depths. It's Choshech Al Pnei Tahom. It's darkness on the face of the depths. Edom is Choshech Al Pnei Tahom. It's darkness on the face of the depths. For one second. I thought Choshech was Yavan. That was the Greek exile. That's also true. You see, Yavan was Choshech, darkness. Edom was Choshech Al Pnei Tahom, was darkness on the face of the depths. You see, the Edom exile is the same as the Greek exile, only magnified exponentially. The Greek exile is compared to Choshech, the darkness. The darkness, the deepest dark of night. But the Edom exile is the same darkness, but even worse. Al Pnei Tahom, on the face of the depths. It's never ending. It goes down and down and down and down to the depths. That's what Galus Edom is. Galus Edom is Galus Yavan magnified. That's what Galus Edom is. And the truth is that we know this from our own secular learning. We know that the Romans, who are Galus Edom, really are simply an expansion of the Greeks. Western civilization begins with the Greeks and moves on to the Romans. The Romans are the heirs to the Greeks and then take what the Greeks started and expand upon it. Chazal say this. Chazal say, in Ovadia, we don't have to look at it again right now, but in Ovadia, one of the things Ovadia says about Edom is Bozui Atom Me'od. You are very degraded. That's what he says about Edom. Chazal say, what does that mean? Edom is very degraded. Chazal say, our sages tell us, She'ein lahem lo ksav v'lo lashon. They don't have a ksav, they don't have an alphabet, v'lo lashon, they have no language. They don't have an alphabet, they don't have a language, they don't have Latin, they don't have whatever it is they spoke in Rome, they don't have an alphabet, they don't have a language. They do, but they don't have a creative one. They didn't make one. The Romans got what they have from the Greeks. They took it from them. They didn't introduce anything new. Everything the Romans had came from the Greeks. She'en lahem lo ksav lo lashon. All they did was expand upon what the Greeks did. the Greeks, the Yavanim, were one form of Golos, and the Romans took it further. And let me show you how this works out. The Yavanim, the Greeks, came into power in the world at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, when the second temple was built. When the temple was rebuilt, not right in the beginning, but a few years later, that's when the Greeks took over as the main power of the world. They ruled for a while, until the Hanukkah story, which is when we defeated them, drove them out. We had independent rule for another 100 years, and then the Romans came in, and they took over for the next 100 years, and then they destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash. But the Greeks gave over to the Romans. Now, the Greeks, the Yavanim, were at a very important time in history, and many of you have heard me speak of this before. The Gemara tells us in Sanhedrin the following point. You know, we read the Nevi'im, we read the prophets, and we see there that the Jews often sin. They do averus. And what is the predominant sin that we find them doing? Avodah Zarah, idolatry. And we look at them and we say, it's hard to understand how they could have done it. It seems very primitive. Avodah Zarah, idolatry, it's something that we wouldn't possibly entertain. And it's something which seems childish, immature, barbaric. What are they doing over there? Are we so much better than they were? So the Gemara tells us a story in the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that one of the sages says to his students, tomorrow, he's ending class for the day, and he says, tomorrow class is going to be about our friend Menashe, our buddy Menashe, speaking of the one who worshipped Avodah Zarah. And he speaks of him disparagingly, our friend, our buddy. That night, Menashe comes to him in a dream and says to him, I want you to understand something. If you would have been there, you would have lived when I lived, you would have picked up your coattails and ran to the nearest altar to offer sacrifices to the idols. You wouldn't have been able to contain yourself. You never would have been able to hold out against that desire for idolatry. What is he talking about? Because the Gemara says earlier in Sanhedrin that there was a very, very important event in history at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. In the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the men of the Great Assembly, realized that people could no longer hold out against this incredibly difficult desire for idolatry. It was so powerful and so strong, we wouldn't have survived as a people. Everybody or many people were just being drawn to this desire for Avodah Zarah. And so they got together, they davened, and they did an unbelievable thing. They destroyed the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. They destroyed, they obliterated the evil inclination to worship idols. Wiped it out. And when that happened, there no longer was any desire for it. That's why we don't have any desire for it. We have no feel for it. It doesn't mean anything to us. Chazal say, then how come there still are idolaters today? That's just their tradition from their ancestors. They're just doing what their parents did. Who do what their parents did. But they don't understand it. They don't have a drive for it. There's no innate drive anymore for Avodah Zarah. There used to be, but it was destroyed. When that happened, there was something else very, very important that happened. And that is, that was something which was bad that was obliterated, which is good that happened. But when that happened, there had to be an offsetting loss. Something else was lost. Who knows what that other thing is that was lost? Nevuah. Prophecy had to be lost as well. Because you can't have, it would have been an unfair balance. If there would have been no Avodah Zarah, and yes, prophecy, yes, Nevuah, then people would have had no struggle. It would have been clear that everybody would have served Hashem. So there had to be an equal loss to keep the balance. And that's why prophecy ends. The 1,000-year reign of prophecy comes to an end at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. Because that's the time when Avodah Zarah was taken away. That's why today we have neither. Now here's the important point. before that point in time, there was nevuah, there was prophecy, and there also was avodah zarah. Before that point in time, the struggle that people had, Jews and non-Jews, the struggle that people went through was, do I believe in Hashem, or do I believe in idols? Do I believe in one God, or do I believe in thousands of gods? Do I believe in Hashem as being the power and nothing else as independent power? Or do I think the sun has independent power, the moon has independent power, the ocean has independent power, the rain has independent power? That was the struggle. The struggle was trying to maintain the conviction that there is only Hashem and there is no other power. That was the struggle. There was no struggle of, is there a God or isn't there a God? Everybody knew there was a God. That was so innate, nobody had that struggle. Of course there was a God. Question was, who was he? Was he Hashem? Or was he one of these other things? But of course there was a power above them. Once Avodah Zarah was taken away, and Nevuah was taken away, the struggle shifts. And the struggle becomes, not is Hashem God or one of these other things, but the struggle becomes, is there a God? Or isn't there? Or if there is a God, does He matter? And even if He matters, do I care? Does He care? That becomes the struggle. And we see that today. What is the main struggle today? The main struggle today is, do we believe in God or not? And I say this very generally. You say, well, most people believe in God. How many people, including Jews, make God a part of their lives? You can believe in God intellectually, but God makes no difference for the majority of a person's life. A person can go through life and not think of God. Before this event, that was impossible. You lived your life 24/7. There was always a notion of God. Maybe not Hashem. Maybe it was Avodah Zarah. But it was constantly on your mind how there is a power above me. That whole way of living was totally altered with the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, with what they did. And as a result, now it's a totally different struggle. This finds its expression for the first time with the Greeks. You see, the Greeks, for the first time, first of all, they create Greek mythology, which, until that point in time, there was no... The way people believed in deities was not one that dragged down the upper realm to the lower realm. There was no sense of mixing the two realms. The Greeks already take godliness, although of course they're dealing with Avodah Zarah, and they drag it down and turn it into something where there's interaction with human beings. They make the gods, quote unquote, human. That is because of the removal of this Avodah Zarah, removal of the sense, the innate sense that there's something above them. But more than that, the Greeks are the first people to give value to physical things more than spiritual things. The Greeks value art, music, the body, sport. All of that comes about because now, for the first time in history, people have become focused on this realm, on the physical realm. Not the spiritual realm, but the physical realm. Where until that point in history, everybody, Jew and non-Jew, understood that the spiritual realm was the main realm and the physical realm is only secondary. That begins to shift with the Greeks. That's why you look back in history and you see the way they acted is completely different because they had a whole different mindset. But in the time of the Greeks, at least at that time, because it was the beginning of this new focus, the types of things that they value are what we would call the more sublime, the more subtle types of physical things, of materialistic things. The ones that have some relationship to spirituality. Music is no question a physical thing. It's not spiritual, but it can be close to spirituality. And we all know that. Music can inspire. Music can have a spiritual bent to it. So can art. So can anything of that nature. These subtle types of things, which Chazal would call dakos, very thin. Yes, they are physical, but they have some relationship to spirituality. That gives way to the Romans, and the Romans, we find the full expression of their culture today. What do people value today? Not art, and not, when I say music, I mean this sublime type of music. Obviously, art isn't valued today. That's why they need subsidies to keep it going. If it wasn't for subsidies, there would be no art anymore, because people don't value it. It's not important to people. What is important to people? Money, power, pleasure, real physical things. They all, connection to spirituality has been severed. There's no interest in spirituality whatsoever. All that matters is the pure physicality of the world. Give me as much physicality as possible. Give me as much pleasure, as much power, as much money as you can. That's what people want. Nothing else. That's what's valuable. And nothing else matters. This is taking what the Greeks started and magnifying it exponentially. Moving it to its logical conclusion. Totally away from spirituality and completely physical. Magushim, totally magushim. That's what the Romans stand for. And this is what I mean, that the Gullus of Edom is the Greek Gullus, but only that much more. Now we're going to try to put it all together. Those were all the different pieces, and now we're going to put it together. With the few minutes we have left, and hopefully we won't go too much over time. The Greeks were Choshech, they were darkness. They were pushing away spirituality in favor of these physical things. And that was their culture. And that's what they wanted to impose upon us. How did we defeat it? We fought it. What represents that victory? What do we do today that represents? The Hanukkah menorah. Like the light of the menorah, the light, the aur of the menorah, is the thing that pushes away the choshech, the darkness of the Greeks. That represents the defeat of the Greeks. What does that light stand for? It stands for Torah. Orazu Torah. The light of the Torah dispels, pushes away the choshech of the Greeks. And that was done, that was brought about by the Hashmonaim, by the Maccabees, in the time of the Hanukkah story. When Yaakov, these are the last few points. What was in the Pachim Ketanim? Those small vessels that Yaakov went back for, what did they hold? Chazal, the Medrash says that if you turn to Parshas Vayetze, pages 146 and 147. Yaakov is running away from Esav, and he comes to Beis El, and he goes to sleep, and he has that dream about the ladder. Then he wakes up, and he takes the stone, and he makes it into a mizbeach. He makes it into an altar. And it says in Pasuk Yod Ches, verse 18, I'm going to skip to the end of the verse. He puts up this altar, Vayitzok Shemen al Rosha, and he pours oil on the top of this altar. Question is, where did he get oil from? Yaakov had nothing. Eliphaz had come and taken away all of Yaakov's money, everything he had. He had nothing. Where did he get oil from to pour on the top of this altar? So the Medrash says this oil was Yarav Omin HaShamayim, it came down from the heavens. Yaakov woke up, and oil came down, and Yaakov took that oil and put it on the altar. The Zohar says that oil was in the Pachim Ketanim. In those utensils, those small vessels that Yaakov went back for, which is when the angel of Esav attacked, those utensils, those vessels held this oil that he used for this altar, for this mizbeach. And the Zohar says, that oil that was in the Pachim Ketanim is the same oil that the wife of Ovadia had in the time of Elisha. That Asuch Shaman, that small flask of oil, that was the same oil that was in the Pachim Ketanim. Now we begin to understand. Yaakov forgot the Pachim Ketanim. He forgot the oil. The oil is how the miracle of Hanukkah ended up happening. I'm not saying, by the way, that the oil in time of Hanukkah was the same oil. That would be a beautiful connection. I've looked for such a connection. I haven't found it. So we're not going to go out on a limb like that. We don't need to. But that would be a very nice way to tie it all up. But we're not going to go there. The miracle of Hanukkah comes through this oil. Comes through oil. Yaakov forgets the Pachim Ketanim. When Yaakov forgets the Pachim Ketanim, Maisa Avo Simin Labanim, what happens to our ancestors is symbolic of the future. That is symbolic of the fact that in the future, Yaakov's descendants will forget about the oil. The oil, which represents the light of Torah, will be temporarily forgotten by Yaakov's children. And as a result of that, there will be a choshech, there will be a darkness, which is represented with Galus Yavam, with the Greek exile. That's what happened when Yaakov forgot the Pachim Ketanim. Yaakov then remembered them and went back for them. That was symbolic of the fact that in the future, after we will forget about Torah, and we will be beset by the Yavanim, by the Greeks, we will then remember Torah, and we will go back for it, and we will be saved from the Greeks, from the Yavanim. We will get that oil, we will light the menorah, and with the light of the menorah, push off the darkness, the choshech of the Greeks. And it is that point that the Sar of Esav, the angel of Esav, cannot allow. You see, because since the choshech of the Greeks is only a minor example of the choshech al pnei tahom, of that incredible darkness of the Edomim, of the children of Esav, that means that if we're going to defeat Esav, how are we going to do it? The same way that we defeated the Greeks is the way that we're going to have to defeat Edom. Because Edom is the same as the Yavanim, only more. Yavan is Choshech, Edom is Choshech al Pnei Tahom. That means to defeat Edom, we defeated Yavan with Or, with light. To defeat Edom, we need the same Or, only magnified exponentially. Or al pnei marom. We're going to need a light that is incredibly light. Not as like the menorah, but an incredibly bright light to defeat Edom. But it's the same kayach. Just as Edom is the same strength as Yavan, only more, to defeat Edom, we use the same kayach, the same strength that we use to defeat the Yavanim. That very same strength will be used to defeat Edom. And that's why the angel of Edom has to attack now, when Yaakov goes back. Because as long as he's forgotten the Pachim Ketanim, he's forgotten those small vessels, Edom is safe. Because if the Greeks can't be defeated, all the more so Edom can't be defeated. But once Yaakov goes back for those Pachim Ketanim, showing that in the future the Greeks will be defeated, now he has to attack. Because now that's the seeds of his own destruction. Those Pachim Ketanim, just as they dispel the death of Yavan, they spell the death of Edom. And that's why he must attack. And he attacks, and he fights the whole night, and Yaakov wins. Showing that in the future, not only will those Pachim Ketanim result in the destruction of Yavan, but they will eventually also, after a long night of exile, result in the destruction of Edom as well. Well, yeah, we what's that? We're limping. That's true. We are limping. That is true. this is why, by the way, that of the four exiles, you notice, we do not have a holiday, a yontif, that commemorates the defeat of Babel. We defeated Babel, they're gone. We don't have a holiday commemorating the defeat of Paras, the Persians. We defeated them and they're gone. It's true we have Purim, which took place at the end of the Persian exile, but that's really about Amalek. That's not really about Paras. One has to understand what the connection is between Paras and Amalek, which is a talk in and of itself. Perhaps Purim time. But we don't have a yontif about it. But we still have a yontif commemorating the defeat of Yavon. Why? They're gone. What do we care? It's finished. But the answer is, we need Hanukkah. Because understanding Hanukkah is understanding how we get out of this own exile that we're in. We very much need Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah is the way, is the key to getting out of Golas Edom as well. Because we take Hanukkah to its logical conclusion, then we can also defeat Edom. And we know that Mashiach, the time of Mashiach, is associated with, and past and post-Mashiach, is associated with great light. The Or HaGanuz, the light of Sheshes Mevreshes, of the 6 days of creation. We know that the moon will shine like the sun will become magnified, all kinds of light which will come into the world. That's what the end of Golas Edom is all about. And that's why there needs to be, we need Hanukkah to understand how to get out of Edom. And that's also the progression with Elisha and Ovadia's wife and Tchias HaMesim. Because you go from the flask of oil of Ovadia's wife, which represents Hanukkah, represents the light that defeats Yavon, and from there it magnifies into what? Into Tchias HaMesim, into the resurrection of the dead itself. Which is really the point beyond Golas Edom. At the end of days, after we have Mashiach, and further on, we will have also Tchias HaMesim, which is that ultimate light in and of itself. And so it moves it logically in that Haftarah, where you go from the Shemen to Tchias HaMesim. That's how that proceeds over there in the Haftarah for Parshas Vayera. That's putting all the pieces together. I hope everybody's with me. So that puts all the pieces together. The question is, now that we're over time, the question is, so how does that apply to us? What do we do with it? How does it become practical? I'm not going to be able to make it 100% practical. We can all do that ourselves. But how do we apply it for real, right now? And with this, there's going to be one more knetch, one more point, one more novel idea. And that's as follows. The Chashmonaim found a little flask of oil. Now, if you look at things through the lens of Edom, through the lens of people who value nothing but materialism, that's all that matters, then the smaller and insignificant a thing is, the less valuable it is. A piece of paper is nothing. It's a piece of paper. What's this? It's nothing. But there's Torah written on this paper. That's what's on this paper. We know in this room, this paper is very valuable. It's very valuable to me. I wouldn't remember the shir otherwise. But it's very valuable. It has Torah on it. We can't throw this out. We don't throw this out. What do we do with it? We put it in Sheamus. Why? It's just a piece of paper. What do we need it for? It's insignificant. But we don't look at its physical value. We don't look at its materialistic value. We look at its spiritual value. And the spiritual value is what gives it its value. The world at large, the Edom world, doesn't look at its spiritual value. They don't believe in a spiritual value. They believe in a physical value. And therefore, the smaller something is, as inexpensive something is, if it's not so powerful, it's nothing, it's insignificant. But if you look at it through a spiritual lens, the tiniest thing can have value. Why did Yaakov go back for the Pachim Ketanim? That's what it all hinges on. He went back. Why did he go back? Chazal tell us. Because when Yaakov said he said, Yesh li kol, I have everything. In contrast to Esav, who said, Yesh li rav, I have a lot. Rashi comments over there in Parshas Vayishlach, and the Chazal tell us that Yaakov was saying, everything that I have is valuable. I have everything. If Hashem gave it to me, then it's needed. Esav said, I have more than I need. I have so much. It's more than I need. I'm very powerful. I have all I need and a lot more. I have more money than I can ever spend. I have more food I could ever eat. I have all that I need. I have more than I need. Yaakov says, I have everything that I need, because Yaakov understood, if Hashem gave it to me, it must be important. If Hashem gave me 1,000 pieces of paper instead of 999 pieces of paper, then that 1,000th piece of paper must also be important. Everything is important because Hashem gave it to me. It must be part of my Avodas Hashem. And therefore Yaakov didn't think of those Pachim Ketanim and say, oh, well, who needs them? They're nothing. I left them behind. Okay, forget about it. What do I have to go back for them? I have to see. Yaakov was a rich man. So what do I need them for? No. Yaakov said, if Hashem gave it to me, it's valuable. And he went back for it. The difference between the Edom lens and the Yaakov lens is how we attribute value to things. How do we assess a value? Do we look at its physical value, its materialistic value, or its spiritual value? On Hanukkah, you look at the menorah. You look at those little tiny lights. Think about it. They're very small. Even on the eighth night, there are eight of them. They're tiny. They're not a big thing. In fact, the halacha is, you're not allowed to make a torch, to have several wicks, so you can have a lot of light. You can't do that. You have to have a little bit of light. You know, even today we understand this better than ever before. We know that we light a shamash. Why do we light a shamash? We light an extra one. Because you're not allowed to get benefit from the lights. Well, if you have your menorah lit, and then you need light, you might go and read by the light of the menorah. You can't do that. So you have a shamash there, so that way if you do bring your book over and start reading from the light, you'll be using the light of the shamash. Today, could you imagine someone reading by the light of the menorah? We have so much light. The menorah is like, it's a little thing in the window. It's nothing. What is it? It's nothing. It's so small. It's insignificant. But we know it's very significant, because it's a mitzvah. And if it's a mitzvah, then its significance is beyond our understanding. We don't look at it in as its materialistic value. We assess it by its spiritual value. And that really is one of the primary lessons of Hanukkah. And so, ultimately, what we must do then, if that's how they defeated Yavon, because they found this little thing of oil, and they said, it's small, it's insignificant. But it's not insignificant. It's a mitzvah, we're going to do it. The Hashmonaim themselves could have said, we're small, we're insignificant. No, Hashem wants us to fight. We are not insignificant. We're Yidden, we're Jews, and we are going to stand up for what's right. We're not insignificant, even though we're small. Rabin b'yad ma'atim. From a physical perspective, they were small. From a spiritual perspective, they were giants. And that's the way they looked at themselves. And that's why they fought. And that's why they won. That's what defeated the Yavanim. That very same strength, magnified exponentially, is how we defeat Edom as well. We look at ourselves and we say, we're insignificant, we're tiny, we're small. Who are we? How many are we? We're so small. Not just in Atlanta, Georgia, across the globe. How many of us, how many are there of us who really understand what's important? How many of us really know the Torah is where it's at? That we know that Hashem is what counts? How many of us are there who focus and value things that are spiritual and assess value with spirituality versus the entire world that all they care about is physicality and materialism? We're so small and insignificant. And if we think of it that way, we're doomed. Hanukkah tells us no. We assess things with a spiritual lens, and we're giants spiritually. We're not small. We're not insignificant. We're in the middle of a long galus, which is choshech. But we produce an aura, we produce a light. And the more light that we produce, then the more we will defeat Edom. The more Torah that is learned, the more mitzvahs that are performed, the more that we sacrifice for Hashem, that is what's going to push off the choshech of Edom. But here's the final point. How do you do it? How do you do it? We're in this culture, we're amongst people who value nothing but physicality, nothing but materialism. How can we possibly do it? How can we keep ourselves from changing and being like them? We're so small and insignificant, we're so tiny, and we're so outnumbered. How are we able to do it? And the answer is, just as Hashem shows Edom, using Ovadia HaNavi, Hashem says, Edom, Esav, you have a strength, you have a power, and you used it for bad. You insulated yourself and didn't allow yourself to be affected by the tzaddikim, by Rivka and Yitzchak. Ovadia uses the same kayach, the same strength, and uses it for good. He says, I'm not going to be affected by Achav and Yizebel. We are living in Golus Edom. We're living amongst the children of Esav, of Edom. They represent this strength of being able to insulate ourselves and say to ourselves, we will not be affected. We'll live amongst them, but we will not be affected. We have to take the strength of Edom, use his strength to bring about his own downfall. Because when we use his strength, that we can live amongst them, or live amongst him, and not allow ourselves to be affected, by tapping in on his strength, learning it from him, then we will produce this unbelievable light, this kayach, this strength, this beautiful light. Using the shemen of the menorah, we will create an unbelievable light, which will push off not only the choshech, not only the darkness of Yavan, but ultimately will push off that choshech al pnei tehom, the darkness of Edom. We will create that light, which will bring about the Or HaGadol, the light from the Sheishis Mevreishis. And we will see the coming of the Mashiach. B'mheira v'yameinu. Amen.